Well, this afternoon, what we want to do is to turn to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 41. That is the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 41. Today, as we walk through this passage, we will be walking through four episodes in the lives of the disciples with Jesus. And as we walk through these four episodes with the disciples and Jesus, we will notice their weaknesses. And as we notice their weaknesses, we will see that their weaknesses are our weaknesses. We'll identify with them in their weaknesses. Now, as we make our way through these four episodes, we will also see that these men did some horrible things along the way. And we may want to laugh at them, or we may have pity upon them. But as we look at their lives in these four episodes, we will be encouraged. These men will encourage us. And sometimes we feel beaten up. Sometimes we may even beat ourselves up. Therefore, we need to be encouraged at times. And this text will be of tremendous encouragement for us. Well, before we walk through this passage together, let me open in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for bringing us back again this afternoon to a place where we can gather to sing praises to you, and to a place where we can hear your word be read in our ears, and a place where your word can be expounded upon. I pray, Father, that you enable me to expound your word truthfully and accurately. Help me, keep me away from error. And I pray, O God, that we may derive great encouragement from this text. Rebuke is needed as well. Watch over us. We ask for your guidance in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the preceding text before this one is the text dealing with the transfiguration. That is, Jesus took James, Peter, and John. They climbed the mountain, and on that mountain, after they were praying, Jesus transfigured, and Moses and Elijah appeared and were speaking with Jesus. And then after this event, these three disciples and Jesus are making their way down the mountain, and to the other nine apostles, they are making their way to meet them. This is the context of the passage that we are going to expound on this evening. So look with me at verses 14 to 18 of Mark chapter 9. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And when it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and he grinds his teeth and he becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able." Now, here is the scene. There is a man with a demon-possessed boy, and he brings that demon-possessed boy for Jesus to cast out the demon out of the boy. On his arrival, he noticed that Jesus isn't there. Why is it that he doesn't wait for Jesus to come back, but instead he asks the disciples to cast out the demon? Well, he doesn't wait for Jesus to return because the disciples themselves were also casting out the demons. This is explicitly taught in Mark chapter 6, verse 13, where we read, "And they, the disciples, cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." So that is, the apostles had previous experience of casting out demons. And so when this man comes, the man asked them to cast out the demon because Jesus is not there. But on this occasion, they were not able to do so. We'll see why they were not able to do so later on. So Jesus responds to the Father who brings the Son to him. And in Jesus' response, Jesus is revealing his attitude. Look with me at verses 19 to 20. The passage reads, "And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long I am to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground and rolled about foaming at his mouth." Notice how Jesus responds. Jesus responds by saying, "O faithless generation, how long I am to be with you?" He's demonstrating his frustration. He's frustrated, first of all, at the scribes, who instead of showing pity on the disciples for their impotence, are using it as an opportunity to gloat over them. Secondly, he is frustrated over the disciples themselves, because he cries out to them and says, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long I am to be with you?" Jesus is recognizing, my time is short. I have been putting up with these men for so long, and yet they are so weak. I'm going to leave. These men are still so weak. They are weak in faith. Well, let's continue with the text. Let's look at verses 21 to 24. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Verse 24, "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.'" Notice the father's response. "I believe, help my unbelief." You see, what's happening here is that the father came to Jesus and then asked the disciples to cast out the demon. The disciples were not able, and now he is doubting whether Jesus is able to cast out the demon. He still has some faith that Jesus might be able to, but his faith is weak. That's why he says, "I believe, help my unbelief." You see, this is the kind of prayer that you and I ought to pray every now and then. You see, there are times when the circumstances in our lives seem overwhelming. There are times when we feel like we just want to give up. We just want to throw in the towel because the pressures of life are just too demanding. And we feel that there is no hope. We may even feel there is no hope in God. And it's during these times when we feel like there is no hope and there is no hope in God that we go to God and we say, "God, I feel hopeless. Help me. Strengthen my faith. I believe that you can help me, but my faith at this moment is weak. Help me, O God. Help my unbelief. Help me to believe more firmly that you can help me in the midst of my pain. Let's look at verses 25 to 27 together. The passage reads, "And when Jesus saw the crowd running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter in again.'" Verse 26, "And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, and so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose." Here we have a case of a boy who he is healed because Jesus has cast out the demon out of him. And there is great commotion here as Jesus casts out the demon out of the boy. In many churches across Lusaka, casting out demons is something of prominence in the service. It is something that happens regularly, and when it happens with a great deal of commotion, great deal of yelling and screaming and rolling on the ground and foaming at the mouth and all of these bizarre things from the person who is supposedly demon possessed, and even from the preacher himself. There is a great deal of supposed power, and all of these commotions and yelling are going on in these churches regularly. What are we to say about this? Well, the first thing we ought to say about this is that in the Gospels, we only have four exorcisms where details are given. And Mark records all four of them for us. Mark chapter 1, verses 23 to 28, we have the demon-possessed man in the synagogue. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, we have the demoniac in Gerasene. Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30, we have the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was possessed. And this last one, the demon-possessed boy who was mute. Certainly, there are a number of summary statements indicating that Jesus regularly cast out demons. For example, Mark chapter 1, verses 32 to 34 is one of these summary statements. The passage reads, "That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. The whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out demons." So here is a summary statement indicating that Jesus regularly cast out demons. However, if you want details into how it was done, we only have four examples in the entire Gospels that gives us details. What we will notice that is quite striking about the four examples, in none of the prior three examples do we have anything like rolling, foaming at the mouth, or convulsing, or any bizarre thing happening whatsoever. In fact, in the case of the Syrophoenician woman, Jesus was not even near the daughter, and the demon was cast out. So we have no bizarre activities whatsoever happening in the first three cases. It's only in this case that we have the convulsing and the foaming at the mouth that is happening. And that may be because the demon may have caused the boy to suffer from epilepsy. So what is going on in the charismatic churches with all of these bizarre activities going on is that they have taken the one exceptional case and has made it the norm. And that is the first hint there's something amiss with what's going on in these churches. But there is something far more fundamental that we have to consider when we deal with the issue of casting out demons. That which is far more fundamental that we have to consider is this. That these churches have not truly appreciated the victory of Christ. To fail to truly appreciate the victory of Christ is to bring us to operate as if we are still living in the period of bondage that is before the cross. In John chapter 12, and turn here because I would like you to see that. In John chapter 12, some Greeks come to see Jesus. And during the conversation, Jesus then speaks concerning his death, which is to come. And then Jesus prayed to the Father, and then the Father responds to him in verse 28. And we read in John chapter 12, verse 28, "Then a voice came from heaven saying, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.'" Then Jesus says to the crowd in verses 30 to 31, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sake." Notice this. "Now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out." Pay close attention to verse 31. Verse 31 says, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Jesus is here referring to Satan. Satan is the ruler of the world, and Satan will be cast out. When will he be cast out? Well, the passage tells us. Look at verses 32 to 33. Jesus says, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus is referring to his death, and Jesus is saying that at his death, the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now, we all know very well that Satan is still in the world. So how is he cast out? Well, what is going on here is that Jesus is saying there is a manner, there is a way in which the devil is cast out. William Hendrickson, the great Bible commentator, says, "The drawing of all men to Christ is the casting out of the devil." An important point that we need to factor in is this. Satan kept the world in bondage by keeping people from believing in God. If you consider it for a moment, throughout the Old Testament, very few people believe in God. And even during Jesus' earthly ministry, very few people believed in God. Satan kept people in bondage from believing in God. But now the ruler of this world is cast out. His power to keep the nation in bondage from believing in God is broken. Jesus achieved a triumphant victory on the cross. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he was casting out demons to demonstrate the power of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of Satan. And this power of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of Satan is taken to its ultimate climax in this age at the cross. And at the cross, he wins the decisive victory over the devil. Colossians chapter 2 verse 15 expressly states it when it says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and he put them to an open shame by triumphing over them. He disarmed the powers. He disarmed the rulers. You see, one of the means that Satan was using in the age then was to keep people from God by possessing people, demonic possession. Does that mean that there will be no one possessed with demons today? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that it will be relatively few and certainly not Christians. Christians cannot be possessed by demons because Christ have won the triumphant, victorious battle such that Christians, according to Colossians 1:13, have been delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That is what Christ has accomplished for us. Well, let's go back to the Gospel of Mark and look at verses 28 to 29. The passage reads as follows. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. The disciples are saying, but we have done this before. How come we can't do it now? And Jesus answered, this can only be done through prayer. Indicating that these men were not relying on prayer as they once did before. Or rather, it may be that their faith was weak. But one of the things that we see this text is communicating to us is that there is a hierarchy in the demonic realm. That is, certain demons are more powerful, more malignant than other demons. So that is what is going on in the demonic realm. But I would like for us to pay attention to this failure on the part of the disciples. Because they failed in casting out the demon. And as we pay attention to their failure, I would like to note that this is their second failure. So you ask, where is the first one? Well, the first one is in the previous passage that we didn't read here. Prior to the passage that we are considering today, in Mark chapter 9, verses 9 to 10, we see their first failure. The passage reads, and they were coming down the mountain, and he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising of the dead might mean. I say this is a failure. Why? You see, 6 days prior, Jesus spoke with them plainly and told them, I am going to suffer, be killed, and 3 days I will rise again. They so offended Peter when Jesus said that, that Peter sought to rebuke Jesus, and then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, referring to Peter. Only 6 days. And yet, after 6 days, Jesus says, I'm going to suffer, die, and rise again. And they are questioning among themselves, what is he talking about? How could you be so dull? 6 days earlier, he told you that, which made a big kerfuffle, and now you have forgotten. You see that? I consider that a failure. Well, let us consider a third failure on the part of the disciples. Let's look at verses 30 to 32. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise again." But they did not understand the saying, and was afraid to ask him. You notice that again? They still don't get it. I mean, how could you be so dull? How can't you get it? But they're not getting it. Once again, they can't comprehend that the Messiah is going to suffer, he's going to die, and he's going to rise again. Some of you perhaps watch baseball, and if you're watching a baseball game, the guy gets the bat, and he goes up there, three strikes, you're out. Well, these guys have three strikes, they're out. But notice what happens next. Because what happens next is so fascinating. In fact, when we look at it, you will say fascinating is not the right adjective. You should have used something else. Let's look at it together. Verses 33 to 37. The passage says, "And after they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' And they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all.' And he took a child and he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arm, he said, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" Notice what is going on here. These guys, three strikes, you're out. They're not even supposed to be in the game, and they're fighting for who will be captain. Yeah. You see that? That's another failure on their part again. You see, fighting for positions of leadership is something, sadly, is common in society. Tragically, it is also common in the church. Backbiting, shoving, pushing for positions of leadership. Now, we shall come back to the issue of leadership in a moment because it's important. But let us continue with the text. Look at verses 38 to 41. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." This is another failure. So I now count five failures. Why is it a failure? This time, these men are concerned about party spirit. This is the type of thing that we see in politics all of the time. I vote for HH. If you don't vote for HH, don't talk to me. The type of things that happen in high school all the time. If you don't dress like Britney Spears, you can't hang out with us. You're not cool enough. You see, it thrives on the sinful impulse of segregation. Segregation is a major problem in the world. Just think of all of the destruction that has happened through segregation. Racial segregation. Or xenophobia that is happening in South Africa. Sadly, in the church of Corinth, there was a massive problem with segregation. Segregation over celebrity pastors. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, sorry, I need to correct that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Paul writes, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." What happened in the Corinthian church is a travesty. The church is divided over celebrity pastors. And Paul, responding to this segregation, he says to them in verse 1, "I could not address you as spiritual, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." Paul is saying is that you are behaving like non-Christians. You are babies. You should be mature by now, but you are acting as infants. Segregation still remains a problem in the church today. People segregating themselves from one another over trivial matters. What these trivial matters are, I will not take the time to enumerate. You could consider them for yourselves. But one question I ought to ask myself is this. When I consider the whole body of Christ, not just one local church, when I consider the whole body of Christ, are there believers that I am segregating myself from over trivial matters? Will you ask yourself the same question too? Well, we should now go back to the disciples. We have seen the failures of the disciples. We counted five distinct ways in which the apostles were failures. First, the free cannot comprehend that Christ is going to die and rise again. Second, the nine lack sufficient faith and reliance upon God to cast out the demon. Third, the 12 still do not believe concerning the impending death of Christ and his resurrection. Fourth, they're engaged in segregation. If you are not one of us, don't do the things that we do. And fifth, they are fighting for positions of prominence. This brings us back to the topic of leadership. Jesus gives them a lesson on what true leadership should be like. Look at Mark chapter 9, verse 33 to 35. Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 35.
And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silence, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all." Jesus' lesson is summed up for us in verse 35. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. If you want a position of leadership, Jesus is saying, be willing to serve. Many of us are in positions of leadership. If you have a supervisory role in your workplace, you're a leader. If you're a school teacher, you are a leader. If you're a parent, you're a leader. If you're a husband, you're a leader. And certainly there are many leadership positions in this church. The question we should ask is this: how then should we lead? It's an important question because we tend to have a misconception of what leadership entails. And our Lord addresses that misconception of leadership in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 28. So please turn to Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 28. Matthew chapter 20, beginning from verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in the kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant. They were indignant at the two brothers. Why were they indignant? This is the second fight. We read about the first one earlier. And here again, another fight for positions of prominence. And these guys are ticked at the two brothers. But Jesus called to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." This is the misconception of leadership. Misconception is to lord it over people. And their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is explaining to them what true leadership entails. And there in verse 26, he says, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." The word servant is coming from the Greek word diakonos. And the definition for this word is one who executes the commands of another. It refers to the house worker who cleans the toilet, executing the command of the master of the house. And Jesus is saying, if you want to be a leader, be willing to take up the lowest position in the house, that of the servant who cleans the toilet. Furthermore, in verse 27, Jesus said, whoever would be first among you must be your slave. The word slave comes from the Greek word doulos, which is devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interest. Be devoted to another irrespective of your own interest. That is what leaders are called to do. When we consider what Jesus has said, Jesus then moves further and says that I am going to give myself as an example of leadership. Jesus says in verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is saying, I didn't come to seek a position. I didn't come so that people can serve me. I came so that I could serve others. That is the picture of true leadership. Our misconception of leadership is this. The leader is the one who backs out commands. The leader is the one who raises his voice and he speaks to people in a demeaning way to drive them, to get them to do the work that they don't want to do. That is our perspective, sadly, of leadership. And Jesus saying, no, it must not be so among you. You must first learn to serve. First, learn to be a servant. First, learn to be a slave. Does that mean that you will do everything? Absolutely not. You cannot. But it will certainly change your attitude. It will certainly change my attitude. It will change even our tone of voice as we speak to the people that we lead. That's servant leadership. Now, we've conceded five failures in the lives of the apostles. I mean, we even laughed at them. Five massive failures in the lives of these men. Yet, they turned out to be great leaders. Jesus never gave up on them. They turned out to be terrific leaders. If we can use the Apostle Peter as an example, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Notice what he says, a fellow elder. He doesn't pull rank and say, apostle. Or some people in Zambia say, archbishop so-and-so. He doesn't pull rank here. He says, as a fellow elder among you. Demonstrating humility. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker of as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Notice this, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples of the flock. What a changed man Peter became. What happened to these men? What happened to these men who were constantly fighting among themselves? Now they are examples of the flock. Examples of servant leadership. Examples of service with humility. How is it that these men were so transformed? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came down upon them on the day of Pentecost and greatly transformed them. You see, from the day of Pentecost onward, everyone who believes in Lord Jesus Christ receives the Holy Spirit. And the same Holy Spirit who so transformed these men is in us and is able to transform us as well. Oh, what an encouragement that we have. That we can see such transformation in our lives. And right now, as we are considering the issue of leadership, we can be so transformed to people who see leadership as an opportunity to serve with meekness and gentleness and be an example to those we lead. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, O Lord, that your word would seat in our hearts. And Lord, that your word would purge us. We call upon you, O Lord, through the indwelling power of your Holy Spirit to transform us, teaching us meekness, humility, and service. May you be with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.